Well, good morning.
Good morning.
Good to see you all here. Good to get everything plugged in up here. And glad we have rain instead of snow. And glad not all the college kids had to go back for this morning. Good to see Ethan and Casey and Brother Phil with us today. Welcome. Yeah. And all of you. Now, I threatened last week that we were going to do genealogy today, and I see some people didn't make it back. So, I know there's other factors, but glad you're here anyway. Looks like my batteries are going to go bad here pretty quickly, too. Turned it on, it said full, and it quickly changed. So, we have some ready here. Maybe time to get some new ones. Okay. Well, we're studying in Luke, and this is one of the few years where our Sunday school has actually kind of coincided with the time of year. So we're just a little bit ahead in the story of the birth of Christ and all, but at least we're in the same general area. For some reason, my Bible is on Proverbs here, but we'll fix that quickly. There we are. Luke chapter 4. We'll get to today, but we're actually finishing up in 3. And so in 3, we read last week about the baptism of John, and it sort of peaked with his baptism of Jesus. And Luke continues here in verse 23 with these words, "And Jesus himself began to be about 30 years of age, being, as was supposed, the son of Joseph, which was the son of a whole list of people." Now, the wording there seems a little bit odd, in that it says that Jesus began to be about 30 years of age. You too. And so, actually, the intent of the language there is that Jesus began his ministry when he was about 30 years of age. And so that's when it started, and not the emphasis on a beginning to be 30. Might be interesting to note that the age of 30 had some significance among the Jews. 30 was the year at which a Levite might enter into his full services. 30 in the history of the Jews was the age at which Joseph had stood before Pharaoh. It was the age at which David had begun to reign. And by the time of Jesus, the age at which the scribes were allowed to teach. So it was, I suppose, in some ways analogous to our 21. We mature earlier, or quicker now, I guess. And so take on the... You don't think that's it? Oh, okay. Okay. Well, at any rate, it was sort of a symbolic age, and so not really a surprise that that was the path that Jesus followed here. Now, with regard to the genealogy, you're welcome to read that on your own time. I'm not going to read it all right here. There are some things that are of interest. The only other genealogy we have of Jesus is in Matthew chapter 1, And there are several differences between the two. First of all, Matthew starts at the other end. If we look at Matthew chapter 1, he starts with Abraham and goes down through the generations from Abraham. In Luke here, we notice that Luke starts with, he says, Jesus supposedly being the son of Joseph, and goes back that way. And he doesn't go all the way to Abraham. He goes all the way back to God. He comes down to Seth, which was the son of Adam, which was the son of God. And so he spans the whole distance. Now, if those were the only differences, there would be nothing much left to say. But in addition to those differences, we have a totally different path of genealogy between David and Jesus. And it would appear that there are two different accounts as to who was the father of Joseph, and even which son of David he descended from. In Matthew's account, we're given a genealogy which goes through Solomon, the son of David. In Luke's account, we're given a genealogy which goes through Nathan, another son of David. However, it was also a son of Bathsheba. Both Nathan and Solomon were sons of Bathsheba. And so, as I mentioned last week, there have been entire books written to try to resolve this apparent discrepancy and various ideas about what's going on here. This was never a huge issue in the early writings we have after the time of Christ and in the early church. But a time during which there would have been access to the public records. There have been several different proposals for how to reconcile this. One of them views Matthew's genealogy as a genealogy which intends to show the transfer of the kingdom of David through different stages, through different generations. And so it would be a genealogy intended to record the transfer of the kingship and not necessarily a biological genealogy. Another way to understand it, which is actually probably the most popular one to be accepted now, is to understand Luke's genealogy as actually a genealogy of Mary and not of Joseph. After all, in terms of genealogy, Joseph's heritage technically didn't contribute anything to Jesus that we know of, except experience. Mary was the biological link to the time before. And we have the phrase here that Luke supplies in verse 23 that Jesus was supposed as the son of Joseph. It was assumed that he was his son. So maybe a little bit of an indication there that what's coming might be different than you might expect. But we still have one problem if we accept that. And that is, it appears that Joseph had two fathers. And this was before the time of some of the modern books and would not have been acceptable to even an unscientific mind. And so in Luke, he was stated to be the son of Heli, whereas in Matthew, he is stated to be begotten by
at the top, right?
Jacob.
Oh, I see.
Matthew reverses it.
Okay.
Okay. And so then we must resolve that. Well, that also is resolvable. A couple different things have been proposed. One of them is that Mary's parents were perhaps without a son. And so that whenever Joseph married her, they adopted him as their son. And so that Eli was actually the father of Mary, and Joseph was their adopted son, which in these times was a powerful enough connection to actually be stated as the son of. In fact, we know the Roman emperors in their early years had trouble finding sons that would stay alive long enough to reign. And they adopted, and those became the legal heirs, and described as the son of. So perhaps that was the case here. And the other possibility is that we know from the law that there is the custom that if two brothers both marry and one of them dies without children, that the living brother can raise up seed through the widow, and that seed is considered to be the son of the dead brother. And so that's the other possibility. At the end of the day, we don't know for sure what's happening there. But as I said, this didn't cause any major problems in terms of criticism of the early church and of Christ. There were things that did. You know, there were people who were naysayers about Christ, but we don't have any record of these genealogies and their recording here having been a source of criticism. So I'm not going to let it bother me a lot 2,000 years later either. The important thing is that Jesus was born of a virgin. He is the Son of God. And he filled that position of the heir of David, of the son of David. And we have every reason to believe that he did that, not just in the ways in which David was typical of him, but also from his personal connections through his family, he was seen as being a legitimate heir, potential heir to the throne of David. Okay, so that's all I have to say about that. If you have any further comments you'd like to make, this would be a good time for them. Does anybody want to hear all those names this morning before we go on?
No?
Okay. Well, there's some good names in there. You want to hear me now? Thank you, Stephen. Jacob, Abraham, I can do this, okay? At least some of it. So the Jews were well known for their record keeping, and in particular, their keeping of genealogies. So it's no surprise that Luke offers this, and Matthew as well. There's just some uncertainty these many years later as to what exactly they were recording and their intention. So, interesting to think about. Now, that brings us to chapter 4. And chapter 4, in terms of the narrative, is a connection to what's happened in chapter 3. What happened in chapter 3? Well, in chapter 3, we saw the baptism of John, which really came to its high point in the baptism of Jesus. And in verse 22 of chapter 3, we're told the Holy Ghost descended in a bodily shape like a dove upon him, and a voice came from heaven which said, "Thou art my beloved Son, in thee I am well pleased. And so then the narrative continues in the first verse of chapter 4. And Jesus, being full of the Holy Ghost, or the Holy Spirit, returned from Jordan, that is the river, and was led by the Spirit into the wilderness, being 40 days tempted of the devil. And in those days he did eat nothing. And when they were ended, he afterward hungered. Now, there are some things we can observe about this very first verse in chapter 4. We are told, it is expressed, that Jesus was, quote, full of the Holy Ghost or the Holy Spirit. But we are also told that he was led by the Spirit into the wilderness. Now, I think it's important to note that even Jesus Christ, being described as being full of the Spirit, is also said simultaneously, concurrently, that he was led by the Spirit. The expression to be full of something, in this case, I think has the intent of communicating that if you're full, there's not room for anything else. Isn't that true? Probably Thursday, about 1 o'clock or so, a lot of us can honestly say we're full. Right? Do you want another piece of pie? No, sorry, I'm full. There's just no room for it. It's not going to happen. And so when you think about people and what they're full of, what spirit they're full of, what is driving them, what is controlling them, what is animating them, when we say that someone is full of the Holy Spirit, we mean there's not room for anything else in their life, that it is the Spirit of God that is directing their life. But being full of the Holy Spirit doesn't mean you no longer have a will. It doesn't mean that you're no longer making choices. It doesn't mean you're no longer serving something. And so the Spirit here is said to have led him into the wilderness. And that seems to be an act whereby he chooses to follow. He's led of the Spirit because he's full of the Spirit, but nevertheless, as a human being, he's making the choice to follow. Forty days certainly is a number which has significance in Scripture. Moses was 40 days on the mount the first time round, as I remember. There are various 40s in the Bible. 40 days is a long time to go without food. And so it's not surprising that he was afterward hungered. Now, this chapter is interesting on a number of levels. One of those is the fact that this is the prime chapter that the devil appears in the Gospels. He doesn't show up much otherwise by name. So we should perhaps form some ideas about him and his work in his position from this. To start with, it says that he tempted Jesus. Now, in our language, temptation often implies that we're offered something that's highly desirable, something perhaps bad, something we shouldn't have. Perhaps we have a medical condition and we're not allowed to eat certain things. And somebody shows up at Thanksgiving and has made them just the way we can't have them. And so they tempt us, right? They're desirable. The word used here is more a word which expresses to test. Now that can include offering something desirable. And the devil does offer him something desirable. He was hungry, after all, after 40 days of fasting. But the prime concept here is that he was being tested. He was being tried of the devil. The devil was determining what he was made of. What can I do with this person? I've been pretty successful with human beings in general. Well, what about this one? How's he going to stand up? And so the first basis on which he tests him, he says, if thou be the Son of God, command this stone that it be made bread. Now, as human beings, there are a number of things you can do to push our buttons, right? And one way that you can often push people's buttons is if you suggest that they're somehow fake or a fraud, that they're not genuine, that they're hypocrites. Most people rise pretty quickly to that kind of accusation. I mean, just bang, in a flash. And so the devil here presents this in a very underhanded way. I mean, this is not about being non-judgmental or accepting. This is right off the bat. If you're who you claim you are, if you're the Son of God, then do this. That's a pretty effective way to test somebody, to goad them into action. Because quite often, without even thinking about it, they're going to respond to your challenge to prove you wrong. You insolent thing. How do you dare suggest this of me? Who do you think you are? And so in the process of responding to that natural goading, we end up doing what the devil wants us to do, or whoever's asking us. There's a huge lesson here for all human beings. Don't ever automatically accept the premise of a question. Some questions aren't valid. Some questions are designed to goad you into a kind of reaction that people want. And if you respond to it mindlessly, you become a victim of what it is they're wanting to do to control you. So don't do that. Don't accept that challenge. Just drop it. What difference does it say what the devil, what does it matter what the devil says? Who is he, you know, in fact? Well, Jesus will tell us he was a liar from the beginning. That's what he is. And so when he starts out with that kind of trial and test, just ignore it, like Jesus did. So if thou be the Son of God, command this stone that it be made bread. Well, let's read Jesus' response, and then we can think a little more about how he perceived this, as what he perceived the nature of this trial to be. Jesus answered him, saying, "It is written that man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word of God." And something I have come to do as I've grown older, when I was younger, clearly that's some reference to some Old Testament passage, right? So it's from the Old Testament. So I accept that. But remember, the devil's quoting it. No, I'm not sorry, not here. Jesus is quoting it. Devil quotes it later. And certainly when the devil quotes it, you want to reread it. Make sure it's saying what you think it says. But it's good to look at the Old Testament passage from which these things come. And so this particular verse comes from Deuteronomy chapter 8, verse 3, where we're told, "And he humbled thee, and suffered thee to hunger, and fed thee with manna, which thou knewest not, neither did thy fathers know, that he might make thee know that man doth not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God doth man live." And so, what is the nature of the trial here? The devil is, of course, trying to get him to react to his underhanded accusation that he's not the Son of God. But he is also trying to get him to respond in defense by meeting the obvious immediate need of bread. Jesus needs to eat. He hasn't eaten for 40 days. And at the end of this, the devil says, "You know, you're really hungry. You need to fix this." And so I think Jesus reflects on that by referencing where he is and why he's there. He's in the wilderness because he has followed the lead of the Spirit. The Spirit brought him there. The Spirit has guided him through these 40 days. The Spirit is leading his life, not the flesh, at this point in his life. And the devil is trying to tempt him, trying to test him by getting him to get out of that mode, get out of the Spirit-led mode, and meet the obvious needs of your body. And do it now, because you have the power to. You can. It's in your hand. You can do this if you're who you say you are. But it's a temptation to remove himself from this position of being led by the Spirit, whom he has been following this whole time, and put himself in the realm of the pure physical and take care of that. And why do I think that? Because the response that Jesus gave to him is the response that expresses the truth that was illustrated here in Deuteronomy, that we are not just physical. We do not live by bread alone, but rather by the very word of God who guides us through his Spirit. So based on the response that Jesus gives, we can be confident this is where he is in his mind. "I'm not going to do what you're suggesting. You're asking me to put the flesh at the center of my motivation for action." Yes. So
it is what we experience first, and so it's very loud, and it seems like the most immediate thing that needs to be dealt with. And I used to, when I was growing up, I thought the point of fasting was to kind of show God how serious you were. Like, you need to suffer a little bit so that he knows how serious you are about something, and that will maybe, then he'll see that and act on your behalf. But in the last, I don't know how many years, I believe it was Dallas Willard's perspective on this that helped me understand it better, that the point of fasting is to train our bodies that they're not the first meat, that our meat is to do the will of the Father, that we do not truly live on bread alone. So when Jesus went to the wilderness and fasted, he wasn't becoming weak. who was actually becoming strong in spirit so that he could withstand temptation. This is a bit of a recipe for us to know this is how you withstand temptation, is that you recognize that what we see and feel and touch and long for and desire is not what is important, but it is the will of God.
Mm-hmm.
And that changes everything. And when temptation comes, it's just like, well, that's not the whole point of life anyway.
Sure. So. And, you know, Jesus defeats this temptation by simply reflecting on the reality that he is living, right? The devil says, here, do this. He's like, no. The fact is, that's not the center of reality. That's not the center of what's important to me. What's the center of importance is God's word, God's will, God's spirit. So yes, absolutely, to all that. That's great. That seems to be what Jesus is pointing to by his response. It's often noted that in all three of the temptations that the devil tries Jesus with, Jesus responds with a verse from the Old Testament. It is written.
It's also interesting, too. It would be easy to expect the devil to try to get Jesus to dance or smoke or swear. But he tempted him with bread, and bread's not bad or evil.
Yes. Yes. I'm sure Jesus would have stood up under those as well, but...
we sometimes, it's easy to have the mindset of...
Our idea of temptation.
Evil.
Yeah.
Or you could be tempted to do something that's not evil, but just not right now.
Right. And being full of the Spirit, being led of the Spirit, Jesus immediately recognizes the foreign nature of this suggestion. This has no part in what it is I'm about and what it is I'm doing.
Keith, you already kind of mentioned this, but just maybe other words, it just occurs to me that it's not, he didn't do anything, Jesus didn't do anything special or different in the moment or wait for this moment to do something special.
Uh-huh.
This is something that he had already been disciplined in doing,
uh-huh,
and being all along. And so when this temptation came, not that it wasn't easy, but it wasn't like he was doing something special in this moment. He had already been disciplined in the way of being sensitive to, like you say, following the Spirit and being filled with the Spirit, and you know, these 40 days of, you know, if he wanted to turn stones to bread, he could have done it the first day. He was hungry. If he wanted,
sure,
to wait after 40 days. But anyway, just the thought of he had been routinely being disciplined and living out this way.
Yes.
So when temptation came, he didn't have to do anything incredible or special.
Mm-hmm.
It was.
And the wording you're using there brings to mind the importance of noticing the mind aspect of all this. This is about your perspective. This is about how you're thinking. This is about the discipline of the mind. You know, the flesh has a very immediate and real presence in our life, and it has the ability to affect our mind. Whenever we're terribly hungry, our mind is in turmoil. You know, if we're not careful, we'll get hangry. Part of the discipline, I mean, the fact is, you can discipline the flesh in ways that cause it to be more amenable to certain things. If for instance, over the long term, if you reduce your food intake, you lose a certain capacity for eating a lot. You just, it makes you sick. It makes you feel uncomfortable. And so there's that aspect of discipline. It can actually change forces of the flesh on you, which is nice. But then in addition, there's the whole aspect of disciplining your mind to recognize where these forces are coming from. So that when the devil says, hey, if you're the Son of God, then do this, you don't say, well, of course I am. That's what I'm going to do. I'm going to prove this wrong. You say, okay, that's not the spirit in my life. That's not the spirit that I want to follow. It is the spirit of a worse sort. But it's not the Holy Spirit, and I'm not going to respond to that. Well, that takes an act of the mind, right? That takes a consciousness of what's going on around you, an awareness that here is something which is pushing me in a certain direction that I have to take myself out of following the Spirit if I go this way. And so that's something that we should emphasize, the training of our mind to recognize whenever things are drawing us away from the spiritual leadership.
My mind goes to who he is trusting in all of this, because, you know, he's been following the Spirit of God and the Holy Spirit and seeking to do his will, trusting that as the ultimate truth. And here's this voice, this spirit, this devil. And because he's already on this path of what does God want, I trust him, he's able to say, the word of God is what I'm living by, not by anything else. But every word comes from the mouth of God.
Mm-hmm.
That's what I'm trusting. And therefore, the flesh's desire. I mean, I was talking to someone recently how so many of our struggles come from this basic issue of self-worth, and it's solved as we train our mind to think of ourselves the way God interactively thinks of us and sees us as we're in right relationship with him. And anytime we feel force, often, and he could feel the force of, like you said, I'm not who I say I am, or I'm not valuable or whatever. No.
Mm-hmm.
God knows.
Right, often the addictions to drugs or food or pleasure is actually just a symptom of something deeper. And so when you deal with the deeper issue, it makes the surface level things, which seem so big because they affect your life mm-hmm. visibly, but it helps you deal with them.
Mm-hmm. And the devil doesn't always use quite this direct of an approach. Because notice this is, if you are this, then you do this. It's command. Command this stone. That's pretty strong. Sometimes he might say, well, what would be wrong with it? Why don't you? That's pretty tricky. And a lot of people fall for that. Because in a lot of people's minds, if I can't think of something wrong with doing something, then it must be right. But that's not proper logic. Especially not if you are seeking to be led of the Spirit. You don't do things because you can't think of anything wrong. You do things because that's how he's leading. And my inability to find something wrong with it is not an indication of his goodness. It's an indication of my inability.
And it doesn't seem like it's logical that you would jump from just because you can't think of something wrong with something. It's one thing to think, okay, well, maybe there's something okay with it. But it's another leap to say, well, then I must do it.
Well,
if I can't think of something wrong with it, then I am compelled to do it. I mean,
yeah, well, there's nothing in your life by nature that demands that you be logical. Hopefully you have some elders in your life that help in that regard. But by nature, there's nothing that requires us.
When we've talked about how if I want it, then I assume it's good, you know, unless somebody said it's not. So then if I'm in that mindset, if it's okay, if I want it, if it's not bad, if it's not...
Of course, everybody's different, so things I like, you may not like.
Yeah.
If I wanted it, obviously it's good, by definition. Yes.
Michelle had a great line in the recent drama.
What's the line?
Madeline said it. It's Rochelle said it. Is it good? Yeah, I want it. It was. I can't remember the exact setting, but it.
Not all. Rochelle, do you remember?
Just because it's not bad doesn't mean it's good. Or it's not, something along those lines.
You have to read the play again. Or watch the video.
Bruce, that was in Charleston.
You don't remember that one. I figured you would.
On one of those conversations in Charleston.
In Charleston, yeah. Out on the front porch.
Did you remember? No? Okay. Very well.
I remember the idea of being there for sure.
It was powerful.
Yeah. I'm comforted to know that even the young have trouble with memory sometimes. Anyway, unfortunately, the devil has a really good memory, and he can throw stuff up to you long after it's over and done with in everybody else's mind. And so here in this passage, his temptation, his trying of Jesus is for the purpose of separating him from this being led by the Spirit, this state in his life where he is following the Spirit. He's trying to get him to be under the power, under the service of something other. And it's probably a good time to note that, and it'll come up in the next temptation as well, you're always serving something. You know, while in general we believe in a free will, man's will is never truly free in the sense that it doesn't have a context and it doesn't have a reference point and it doesn't have things which are guiding it and influencing it. The fact is, you have never had a temptation to imbibe some food from a foreign world that you've never, or foreign country that you've never heard of. You know, I'm sure there are foods in Africa or China which are absolutely tempting and delicious and full of calories, but you're never tempted to take them because you're ignorant of them. You don't know them. So there's always context. Somebody has to create something which in your mind is desirable before you desire it. And so our freedom is limited to our knowledge. And so in any given context, we are serving some end. And it may be just the end of satisfying our flesh. But it can be the end of finding and following the will of God in our life.
Is it fair to say that our will embrace whatever it is we trust? If we trust that food is going to make me happy, then my will is given to have that food. And I mean the food that I know of.
yeah.
The billboard says, you know, buy this thing, whatever. Well, I mentally I trust that that's going to satisfy me in some way. If I do, then my will is I got to have one of those. I don't know. Maybe I'm pushing trust too far there, but it seems that.
Well, it just brings in the dimension that when you are presented with a message of truth about the goodness of something, you have the choice, too, of trusting that message.
Okay.
You know, there's always the question. When you see the billboard that claims something, you can say, says who? Right? Here's this proclamation. You need this, right? Says who? And sometimes we don't realize that we trust in the attractiveness of things. We trust our senses. If something looks good. I mean, how many times have you gone down the line in the buffet, perhaps a dessert buffet, and what are you looking for? You're looking for something which is chocolate, okay, but it has a look of its own, right? But you're judging based on sight. You're not allowed to taste it ahead of time. Maybe you didn't know that, but don't lick your fingers as you go down there. But you end up making a choice based on the sense of how it appears to you. And it appears good, and you go for it. Now, sometimes you never go back there again, right? It's like, that's junk. You don't want it. Looks good, but it doesn't pay off. So, yeah, there, we can talk in all these issues about the function of trust in our life, and we often gloss over it and don't notice that's happening. Well, we've got 3 minutes to do something. We will at least read the next one. And Luke changes the order of things here from Matthew. I say he changes the order. He has a different order to the temptations. And so in Luke, the second one is the devil takes him into a high mountain or a high place and shows him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time. And says to him, all this power will I give thee, and the glory of them, for that is delivered unto me. And to whomsoever I will, I give it. If, therefore, thou wilt worship me, all shall be thine. Now, there's no way we can deal with this in 2 minutes. There is a lot to be reflected on in examining the word for power here. This is not dunamis, as in Acts 2. It is exousia, and we'll talk more about that. Then there's the question of the devil's claim that all this is delivered unto me, and to whomsoever I will, I give it. What is he claiming there? Is that true? We don't ever want to forget that the scripture tells us that the devil is a liar and the father of it. So, what sense that is true may be different from what we might assume from the way he says it. And he is a liar. So that's always a consideration. But I think there is a sense in which there has been delivered to him the glory of man. The question is, who has done it? So we'll look at that farther next time and as well examine this language of power and some of its connections to other scriptures and other times. So, maybe since we're not doing genealogy next week, there'll be more come back and we'll talk about that. Thank you all for your kind attention. I'm going to stop right there because I anticipate somebody at the door any moment.